Okay, Emma, we're going to start. And at this point in our studies, we are probably about halfway through looking at the Old Testament. I want you to consider a question before we go on this evening. It's the question I asked you right at the very beginning, and for those of you that weren't with us, is what do you understand about the Old Testament? Well, let me rephrase that. In your opinion now, I don't want you to answer this out loud, just to ponder this thought. What's the Old Testament all about? Maybe your answer tonight will be very different to what it was a few weeks ago. You know, because one of the things I've heard over the years, you know, is that, you know, how can the Old Testament's just too difficult to understand, and many people think it's outdated or it's been replaced with the New Testament. But as we've been seeing, as we go through, we've been going through the Old Testament, with these key topics, we're seeing that every time they're pointing towards the Messiah, they're pointing towards Jesus. You know, when we look at Adam in the garden, even at the very beginning when he first fell, we see that the sacrifice that was made to cover and atone for his sin. You know, the blood of an animal had to be spilled in order to provide skins for clothing. You know, it's pointing to Jesus all the time. Noah, pointing to Jesus, the salvation in the ark. You know, we've gone through, we've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Moses, we've gone through, we've looked at Joshua. We've seen the judges, we've seen Samuel. And they're all pointing towards Jesus. And we're going to carry on tonight by looking at another character in the Old Testament. But before we do that, I'm going to give you the title of tonight's study, which is The Lion King. Who is the Lion King? And it's not Simba or whatever, I can't think what his name is. The big lion here. But it's none of this, nothing that Disney has created. The Lion King, we know, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're talking about Jesus, the King of Kings. He is the Lion King. He's the Lion, and he's the King. Now, just consider this. Most companies, when they're trying to sell you a product, or they're trying to offer you a service, they come with great promises or guarantees. What they are selling you, they say, is far superior to their competitors. Or, as you can see from the screen, they bring out a new and improved version of their product. And you know what these advertisements and these companies, and they tell you, you know, this is so much better than our last one. But just a few months previous to that, that was the best product. And that replaced an earlier product. And for those of us who fall prey to these claims, and we say, well, if it's new and improved, it's got to be great, and you go out and you buy the product, or you avail yourself of the service, what you actually find out is that very often it's pretty much just the same as it was before. And perhaps we're left feeling a little bit disappointed and feel like we've been had. Yeah. You know, and at this point in the Old Testament, you know, we might feel that way. You know, we've looked at these these characters in the Bible, we've seen how God's people treat God, how they, particularly with the life of the judges, as we saw that circle of sin from last week. You know, things are great. Then they go downhill. Then things start to improve. And we think, wow, things are getting better. And then it just goes round in a circle. And that's the story of the Old Testament. You know, things improve. You know, God raises up a man or a woman. But then God's people, because they're really the bottom line of it, their heart isn't really in serving God. You know, they only enjoy the presence of God while there's someone who's motivating them and encouraging them to look to God. But then their heart goes away and they go round in the same circle, round and round. And we've traced God's faithfulness through all this period of time. And we've covered what's probably somewhere around, already we've covered about 3,000 years of the history of the people of God. From Adam right up to where we are tonight. And we see that God gave great promises to Abraham. And God isn't just content to do what he promised to Abraham. But what we actually see is that he often, he always goes beyond what he promises. As he promises, the promises he made to Abraham, and he made them to Isaac and to Jacob, and he made them to Moses, and he made them to people like Joshua. All these promises are being fulfilled, but we see God goes beyond that. He goes more and more. He adds blessing onto blessing. And I've written in my notes here that God is an extravagant God. And particularly when it comes to mercy. You know, he's faithful to his promise. The people of God go astray, they fall from their position, they turn their back on God, they rebel against God, yet God is abundant in mercy. It reminds me of a scripture in the New Testament, which I'm sure you know very well, and I'll put it on the screen for you. It's this one here. It says, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 3:20. He says this, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And you see, I put three dots there because I'd never like finishing that quotation with that verse, because we have verse 21 which follows that. And for now, that will suffice. You know, God, we quote this quite frequently, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We see that in the Old Testament, that God goes exceedingly abundantly above all that God's people ask of him or think about him. When they're unfaithful, he is faithful. When they go astray, he is merciful. When they rebel against him, he's forgiving, he's loving. Now, we're going to start tonight, and I see time is already against me. But we are going to start tonight by looking at David. Now, you must appreciate that to cover David in one evening is going to be impossible. Because many books, many great volumes of books have been written about this great figure in the history of the Jewish people. Perhaps David, you could even say David's even perhaps their greatest figure in their history. And if we're going to go in depth and look at his life and what he did, you know, we'd still be here many months from now, going through his life and doing that. And we don't have time for that. But what we actually see, and this is where we left it last time, that God rejected Saul as their king. And God raised up David, who was a new king for them. 1 Samuel 13. I want us to go here. It's where we finished last week. But Let's read these verses again. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." This is verse 14. "Because the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You know, God sought for a man, and I love this verse. It says here that who had a heart after God's heart. You know something about David? And I want us to look at just a few things about David that we get from his life. 1 Samuel 13, yeah. I'll put these on the screen for you. David, a man after God's heart. David was a worshipper. Right from when he was busy caring for his father's sheep. You know, if you actually look at these, David's early life, you don't see him often at home. You never really read of his home life. We know he cared for his father's sheep. He was in the field. He was the youngest of Jesse's boys. 8 of them. He was the youngest of them. And I just have this picture of David, you know, when he's out. You know, what does he do when he's caring for these sheep? You know, pictures have been painted, and this is an image I have of him. You know, of David, you know, sitting, watching over his father's sheep, his father's flocks. He's, in my mind, he's praying, he's communing with God, he's worshipping God. You know, we know he's a musician, he's a skillful musician, the next one, because he wrote many of the psalms and songs that we have recorded in the scriptures. But he's a man who spends time with God, a worshipper, a man who loves God with all his heart, a man who talks with God, and a man who he has God talking to him. You know, why? How do you think David, at just that young age, and that's all he was, when he faced Goliath? You know, he didn't run off in fear like his brothers did, who were much older than him, and like many of the fighters in God's people. Not one of those men that of the Saul's army dared face Goliath. They were scared, they were petrified. Yet David, this young boy, this youth, the scripture defines him as a youth. He says, and he asks this question of his brothers and the men around him, then he asks it of Saul. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David had a relationship with God. He said, you know, who is he? He is uncircumcised. He said, and David knew his covenant as a circumcised child of God. And that made him dangerous as far as the Philistines were concerned. Why? Because a man who worshipped God, a man who knew God, he knew God's ways. He spent time with God, and God had put him within him his word. That's why David could write great chunks of it. Why? Because God was revealing the word to him. Now, David may have done that as poetry, he may have done it as song. But certainly he was a warrior. He faced Goliath, he defeated the enemies of Israel. Even the women sang about him. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. You know, they sang those songs about David. But we see him also as a prophet of God, a man who had many revelations, a man who was in touch with God, a man who was in whom was the Spirit of God. And he spoke and wrote about also about the coming of the Messiah. You know, this is David. You might be interested to know that many of the New Testament writers, you know, the most frequently quoted person in the New Testament is David. You know, they go back to the Psalms. One of the most frequently quoted person in the New Testament is David. Paul quotes David. Jesus quotes David. Peter. They quote others. They quote the other prophets, but they go to David. Why? Because here's a man who's in touch with God. A man after God's heart. Now let's just, there's something else about David. He didn't just prophesy of the Christ. He resembled Jesus Christ in many ways as well. He was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. I'm going to put on the screen, we're just going to go through these. Some of these you will know. There's some similarities between David and Jesus. One, David was born in Bethlehem. So was Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. David was born into a humble family. Jesse didn't have any status as such. Just a normal, average family living in Bethlehem. Again, Jesus was born into a humble family. Nothing special about his parents. Or his earthly parents, let's put it like that. Joseph was a carpenter. Mary, just a young girl that dared to trust God. They didn't have great wealth, they didn't have any status really. Just a humble family, this little unit. David was a shepherd of the sheep. We've just mentioned that, his father's sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. In John's Gospel chapter 10, Jesus said that, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. You know, he's the great shepherd. David was persecuted by Saul. And as you look at his life, you see he didn't retaliate. He had many opportunities that he could have killed Saul. God delivered Saul into his hands on several occasions, yet David chose not to retaliate. But rather, he remembered the word of God, touch not the Lord's anointed. And he chose to go God's way. Had David taken Saul's life, he would have been on the throne much earlier than what he was. Because David had been anointed king in his early life. We see Jesus, he was persecuted. But the scripture says, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't retaliate. He didn't, when he stood before Pilate. He could have called those 12 legions of angels that he said, and they would have delivered him. But he went, as Isaiah prophesied, as a lamb to the slaughter. And he opened not his mouth. David was king with an everlasting kingdom. That's what God promised him. His kingdom would be forever. And we're going to see that in a moment. Jesus is King of Kings with an everlasting kingdom. You know, there's so many similarities between David and Jesus. A type of Christ. But let's fast forward a little bit. David on the throne. David is on the throne. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there's some scriptures we're going to read. In this chapter, we see David is already on the throne. And he has a... Because he loves God. Because he has this relationship with God. God is everything to him. He has this desire in his heart to build God a dwelling place. Now remember, at this time, God is dwelling in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. Now there's a period in their history where the tabernacle is no longer in use. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive. And David has this desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back from the where it is. And we read about that in chapter 6, where he brings the Ark of the Covenant back into its rightful place. And we have that great account there where David dances before the Lord and his wife looks on with a critical spirit. She says, you know, the king disgraced himself today. He exposed himself in front of all the young girls in you know, they're not going to risk. And basically what she was saying in chapter 6, David's wife here. Now David's wife was the daughter of King Saul. And what was at the heart, I believe what was at the heart of her critical spirit was a spirit of jealousy. My father would not have done it like this. I believe that's the bottom line of what was coming out of her spirit. You've made disgraced yourself in front of all your subjects there. My father would never have done that. And David looks her in the eye and he says, look, and yes, I may have disgraced myself in front of, he says, but I'm going to be even more undignified than this. Because I did it as unto the Lord. Now God knows my heart. You're just looking at the outward appearance, but God's looking deep within. And then, after that, he has this desire. He wants to build God this great temple, this great place to dwell in. But God has his own plans. He wants to bring the people of God into total fulfillment of his promises. You know, we could say that at this point in their history, the future of Israel looked very bright under the rule and reign of King David. Because God makes them some promises, and we're going to read these. The first one in verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. You know, God says, you know, have I ever asked you to build me a house? Have I ever asked for any of this? But this is on the heart of David. Now he wants to bless God. He wants to give God everything. But God promises that David would not build the house. Now that was because he was a man of war and a man who shed blood. And he wasn't going to build the house. But, he says, your seed, your son, verse 13. He will build the house. It says, let me go to verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then verse 14 says this, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so God makes these promises to David. One, that his son will build the temple. His son will build this house for God's name. Secondly, we see this in verse 14, that there would be a special bond between God and the king. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This special bond that he has. Then thirdly, that David's kingdom would be established forever. We read that in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. And we also see that even though men may sin, verse 14 tells us that God promises to be faithful. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him. You know, there's mercy. If the king sins, there's mercy. When David hears these words, carrying on in the rest of this chapter, verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, he asks this question. He says, you know, who am I? You know, what have I done that I should deserve even this from you, Lord? You know, what have I done to deserve all this greatness that you've promised? We just see that it goes back to the verse we quoted right at the beginning. You know, God is an extravagant God. When he finds someone who's willing to obey him, someone who's willing to go his way, who's going to keep his commands and do what he wants them to do, he will bless them. And he doesn't just bless them in a small measure. God is an abundant God. Now, we've built up a very nice picture of David, but we all know things go wrong in David's life. David commits sin big style. He neglects his duty as king. What do I mean he neglects his duty as king? David should have gone to battle with his men. He should have led his men into battle. But he chose to stay at home. And he sent his men into battle. While he was at home, he saw Bathsheba bathing from his window. He desired the woman. He didn't just desire, he didn't just look upon her and desire, he took her. He had an adulterous affair with her. She became pregnant. David realized what had happened, and then he engineered. He called her husband off the battle and says, you've got to spend time with your wife. But that man was more honorable than David. He said, no, he says, I'm not going to spend time with my wife when my men are on the field. And so he didn't go. So then David thought, well, the only other way I can get around this, then he conspired to have Uriah, to have him murdered. This is a man who's in love with God. A man who's, God says, has got a heart after his own. A man who has neglected his duty. He's lusted after a woman. He's committed adultery with this woman. He's now conspired to deceive her husband. And then he's had him murdered. He repents of his sin. I'll just cut the story short. Uriah was killed. He had him put on the front line of the battle. He had him put on the front line of the battle, and when the battle got intense, they withdrew and they left him up front, and they killed him. And that was his instructions. He says, do that. Set him at the front of the battle in the place where it's the most intense. That was his instructions to his commander. So he had him murdered. But he repented of his sin. He threw himself on God's mercy. He's forgiven. But the consequences of his sin affected the royal family for several generations to come. You see in David's family, there are family feuds. There's rivalry amongst the brothers. There's even murderous desires. Brother takes on brother. But in all this, God brings a big surprise. Perhaps not to God, perhaps not to David. But God raises up Solomon as king over his people. Now, Solomon is, just to give you a little bit of information here, Solomon is the son of Bathsheba, but not the one that he had when he had the affair with her, because that baby died. This is Bathsheba's second son by David, because he took her as his wife. And you think this is a 21st century phenomenon.
Samuel was David.
Yes, was David's son. David's son. Solomon was David's son.
There's another one, though.
His wife Michael was just made barren because she mocked him. So his seed had to be from another wife. So he had about seven wives, didn't he?
But even though he killed off the other one, he continued with her, basically, and had another child.
Yes. He killed off her husband and then he married her.
Right.
So God raises up this man, Solomon. Now, Solomon, as I said, is this is son of the relationship between David and Bathsheba. And under Solomon, God's people enjoy a time of peace and prosperity. If you know anything about Solomon, and as we you move on, God gives Solomon an opportunity to ask for anything that he wanted. You know, God spoke to Solomon, says, Solomon says, what do you want? I want to bless you. What would you like? Now, Solomon could ask for anything he wanted. Be that riches, wealth, health, a mighty army to conquer his enemies. Anything he wanted, God says, just ask for it and it's yours. Now, I wonder what we would ask for if we was in that position. I've often wondered, but I wonder what I would ask for if I was Solomon. But Solomon, as you know, I'm sure you know, he requests, he asks God, he says, oh Lord, he says, this people that you've given me to judge and to rule over, yeah, who can do that? Give me wisdom to judge them righteously. Give me wisdom to judge your people justly. Which actually shows us a lot about Solomon's character here. He has the purposes of God on his mind. He's a man taking after his father. Now God grants him his request. He gives him great wisdom. But we also read in the scriptures that God adds, because he's an extravagant God. God doesn't just give him wisdom, he gives him everything that he could have asked for as well. The wealth, the health, the riches, the mighty army. And even Jesus commented on Solomon, you know, says about his great wealth and his splendor. Remember when Jesus was saying that don't worry about the things, you know, look at the flowers of the field, you know, they come out. And not even Solomon, he said, in all his glory, in all his splendor, is arrayed like these flowers. And that was Jesus talking about him. God is an extravagant God. And we see, under Solomon's reign, the promised land is established. I'm going quick. There's so much more you could say about David and Solomon. But the promised land is established. The nation of Israel really becomes a world power. It's one of the greatest nations, one of the greatest armies that the world has known. As God promised, he builds the temple in Jerusalem. And it's a magnificent building. We're going to look at that in a moment. And this temple really replaces the tabernacle. You know, that traveling tent is done away with, because now we have a building, a fixed building, where a glorious building. And we see that the wisdom and fame of Solomon spreads far and wide, so that people from other nations travel to listen to him speak and to inquire of his wisdom. And we read of the Queen of Sheba, for example, who travels, and when she arrives and she hears him speak, you know, we have that great quotation where it says, you know, the half hasn't even been told me. You know, I've only heard half of your greatness. But as we've noticed through the rest of the Old Testament, when things are on a high, they very often turn sour and go wrong. And there are some sure signs in Solomon's reign that things aren't quite as they should be.
Can I just say something that I've just realised, looking at when you realise that during the period that Solomon had that wisdom, as well as you said, we have as a legacy from him the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes.
Yes. Yes.
And if we sort of study those, there's some wonderful things that are legacy from Solomon.
Yeah,
as well.
Certainly.
Yeah. Anyway, David had eight wives that are mentioned in the Bible. There are more.
Let me tell you something about Solomon. This will interest Cheryl. Solomon, yes, Solomon, if ever there was a tragedy in Scripture, it's Solomon's reign. Because, yes, he followed after his father. We have, as we've heard there, this great legacy. Because Solomon was a man who penned 1,000 songs. Actually, 1,005, the Scripture says. 1,005 songs. He wrote 3,000 wise proverbs. Yet, what the tragedy is, Solomon failed to put into practice the things he wrote. He failed to, even, we have one of my favorite scriptures in Proverbs chapter 4. It says, my son, attend to these words. Incline your heart to these things. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Just for their life and health to your body. He failed to follow his own advice, his own wisdom. Alexander White, one of the Bible scholars, described Solomon's life as a shipwreck that started off so well but hits the rocks. In his early reign, he's a shining type of Christ. But because of a series of very basic errors, that light went dim and was extinguished. And I've just got a few scriptures. Can you give me another 5 minutes?
Yeah.
It's about just after 25 past. Come with me to Deuteronomy 17. Verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 17. 16 and 17. Because long before Saul, long before David, long before Solomon was ever even conceived, thought about, and God gave very clear instructions to Moses how a king should behave. And we're going to read these instructions to Moses in this chapter, chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Talking about a king. Oh, let's go to verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. That's what they did. We've seen that already when we look at the life of Samuel. They asked for a king like all the other nations. And then God goes and says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Listen to these words, the behavior of a king. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And we'll finish reading Deuteronomy there. Three things were to be especially avoided, the behavior of a king. One, he was not to go back down to Egypt. He was not to go there looking for wives. He was not to go there looking for horses or anything to increase his army. Number two, the king was not to take many wives, lest his heart be turned away from God.
The influence of the wife.
Thirdly, it says he was not to multiply silver and gold for himself, and riches for himself. And what we actually see in the life of Solomon, sadly, is he did not avoid these three basic things. He did them all. In 1 Kings chapter 6. Yeah, come with. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 38. 1 Kings 6, 38. Yeah. In the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Solomon has built the temple for God, this great, magnificent place of worship. Yet the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, says, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. Solomon built himself a brand new palace. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a palace for him to live in or for him to govern from. But he spent almost double the time on his own house than he did on God's house. 7 years to build God's house, 13 years his own house. If we compare the dimensions of the temple and the dimensions of his own palace, we might come to the conclusion that Solomon's palace was far more impressive. You can compare that by looking at the early verses of chapter 6 and the early verses of chapter 7.
Does it spring to mind that the verse in Psalm 127, except
the Lord build the house, they made for impression. What will he spend that time on his own palace? Yeah. But it's, we see him here, there's another interesting comment made in 1 Kings chapter 10. Did you know in Solomon's time, and 1 Kings 10 bears this out, verse 21, that silver was regarded as worthless? Why? Because Solomon had so much gold, he didn't even bother with the silver. It was nothing to him. He totally disregarded silver. It was a common thing, counted as nothing to him. So here we see, here's Solomon's downfall. One, he built himself a lavish palace. We read in chapter 3, 1 Kings 3, that he goes down to Egypt and makes a treaty with Pharaoh. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. He brings this new wife, a Gentile foreigner, into the city of David. He marries many foreign women. And it was touched on this morning. He had, and if you want scriptures to back this up, Nehemiah 13:26. Nehemiah 13:26. Solomon took 700 wives. And on top of those 700 wives, he had 300 concubines. 1,000 women. And do you know what these women did? As God said they would. They took his heart away from serving God, and Solomon turned to idolatry. He started burning incense at the high places. And why did he turn to idolatry? To satisfy and please his wives. Which is exactly what God said they would do to Moses. Now, to wrap this up, there appears, according to the scriptures, now, I'm not going to say this is completely the case, but it appears in the scriptures that Solomon was unrepentant. Yes, he had great remorse. He was sorrowful, but he didn't repent of his sin, like his father David did. When David heard that he'd sinned, he threw himself on the mercy of God. There's no record in the scriptures, as far as I can find, that Solomon did that. Yes, he was sorrowful. He perhaps regretted some of the things he did, but there's no record in the scriptures. There's no penitent psalm like Psalm 51, which was David's psalm, where David repents of his sin. Nothing like that in the scriptures. And this is what makes his story such a tragedy. But let's be encouraged to do what Solomon failed to do in his later life. Let's keep God's commands and we will live. Now, just the last slide, and I'm going to promise this will be the last. There are some comparisons between Solomon and Jesus. We see Solomon was the first king by birthright. Saul was chosen. He was the first king. The birthright should have been Jonathan, but David was chosen rather than Jonathan. Why? Because Saul went away from God. And David's heart was right. But Solomon was the first king by birthright. The son of David. Jesus is King of Kings by birthright. He's the firstborn. The King of Kings. Solomon's reign was one of wisdom. Jesus is our wisdom. We see, Solomon was David's son. Jesus is David's greater son. Solomon's rule was one of greatness, but Jesus' ministry was one of humility. And this is where perhaps the saddest bit of it is. Solomon's priorities were in himself, but Jesus' priority was to fulfill his father's will. So let's learn the lesson from David and from Solomon. Why both of these two men, types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, both pointing towards Jesus. But let's certainly not make the mistakes that Solomon made. Let's follow hard after God. Let's serve him with all our heart, with all we've got. Let's do what he asks us to do. Let's keep his commands. And we'll leave it there. Amen.